You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last week, I went to the eye doctor for the first time in my life. I figured, hey, I'm 50 years old now. I can barely read anything that's not like 18-point font. Unless I use a pair of readers. And so I thought, might as well go and just get an exam and make sure there's nothing wrong in there. And so I went to the eye doctor. I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't even know what questions to ask. The doctor's making me looking into all these different machines. One of them blew like a quick burst of air into my eyes, which I would have liked to have known that ahead of time before that happened. Anyway, I looked in this other machine that takes a picture of your retina. The inside of your eyes, it's called an optomap. And so the doctor is showing me these amazing photos of the inside of my eyes. It's like a whole other world inside your eye. And I'm looking at that, and she's like, oh, well, everything looks good in there. And I'm like, okay, well, like, what would bad look like? I don't know what I'm looking at there. And she said, well, I'll show you a few photos of some images of people's eyes that had problems. And so she showed me a detached retina and glaucoma, and she showed me a situation where there was macular degeneration. And she said, you know, it's amazing. You could have all sorts of things wrong with your eyes and not even know it. And I thought that was kind of ironic. You could have stuff wrong with your eyes and not even see it. She showed me this one photo, and she said the only reason this guy came in is he had lost his glasses and he needed a new prescription to get some more glasses. He was having no symptoms. And I looked at this photo, and it was startling what you saw there. There was this black mass in his eyes. It was cancer. So he had this horrible thing going on in his body, something that could kill him, and he wasn't even aware of it. It was literally right before his eyes, and he couldn't see it. If you go to the doctor, you want an accurate diagnosis, don't you? Like, even if it's bad news, you want to know. Like, tell me the truth, doctor, because there may be something inside of me that's going to kill me. It may be a matter of life and death. We want an accurate diagnosis of ourselves. In our text today in Ephesians 2, Paul gives what we might call a diagnosis of the human condition. Like, what is our condition in our natural state apart from the influence of God? And it's a bleak diagnosis. It's a pretty terrible diagnosis. The good thing about the Bible is, though, is the Bible never just leaves us in the bad news, right? It's very realistic about the bad news, but it always moves us on to the good news, to the gospel. And so as we get into Ephesians 2, we're going to spend a few weeks just looking at what the gospel is and what it does. Today, we're just going to look at what the gospel does in us individually. And then next week, we'll start to look at what does the gospel do in us corporately as a people of God. But we're just going to camp out in these first 10 verses in Ephesians 2 today. And these verses may be familiar to many of you. They give us some of the most clear and beautiful and in some ways comprehensive explanation of the gospel that we might find in the Bible. And they answer three questions for us. Number one, what was our condition? What's the diagnosis? What was our condition? Number two, what did God do about it? And number three, why did he do it? All right, so let's answer those three questions. What was our condition? What did God do about it? And why did he do it? All right, what was our condition? In other words, what was the diagnosis? What were we like in our condition naturally apart from God? Like, we know that God created people in his image to experience life with him, to experience deep satisfaction in him. But we also know in Genesis 3 that when sin entered the world, when people sinned, everything went wrong. And what happened in Genesis 3 affects all of us. And so now here is the diagnosis of the human race. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul says you were dead, not diseased, not debilitated, not even just dying, you were dead. It's the most bleak diagnosis you can get. This is not the kind of diagnosis that you're like, well, doc, what are my treatment options? Like, what are my next steps toward recovery? Because the doctor's like, no, I said you're dead. The next step is a funeral. The next step is burial. That is the situation you're in. Now, what does Paul mean by dead here? What does he mean when he says we're dead in transgressions and sins? Because I look around, and people look very much alive to me. I walk around. I was at the game last night over here at UT. People look so alive to me in a city like Austin. They're sharp. They're in shape. They're brilliant. They're smart. They're energetic. They're motivated. They look very much alive. What does he mean by this? I think he's talking about a very particular type of deadness. Look again what he says in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So apparently we were the walking dead, right? This was like an active deadness. It was a deadness that made choices, a deadness that exercised its will. It was a deadness that looked very much alive. We were dead, but we were dead men walking, right? Because Paul says we were walking in what? Trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. Both of those things deal with how we relate to God. So a trespass is just crossing a line that we shouldn't cross. And sometimes we know that we shouldn't cross that line. The sign says, keep off the grass. So what do? We walk on the grass. Right? That's trespassing. It's a form of rebellion. Sinning is just a little bit different than that. Sin is falling short. It's missing a mark. It's getting a failing grade on the exam. So sin is a form of failure. And so walking in trespasses and sins is kind of a double whammy, right? Because what Paul is saying here is that we were both rebels and failures. Aren't you glad you came today? We were rebels and failures. Our natural walk, our natural way of life, apart from God's influence, is to rebel against him and to fail in his standards. And consequently, we are cut off from the life of God. We are dead as it relates to God. To be dead to God means to be unresponsive to him. Like a corpse would be unresponsive to him. To live like God doesn't exist. The kind of deadness that Paul is talking about here, I think it's one of the saddest things you can imagine, because what it means is that a person created by God and for God lives as if there is no God. Isn't that sad? To be made by God and to be made for God, but to live as if there is no God. That's deadness. That's living deadness. Now, what does that look like in the life of someone? Paul describes it a little more. Look at verses 1 through 3. He gives more of a description. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And here he describes it. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh." And there's a third thing he mentions. "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so there's these three things that influence us in our natural condition, and they do more than influence us. They have power over us. They enslave us. We follow them because we're held captive by them. And so Paul mentions the world, the devil, and the flesh here. Three things. The world is just the spirit of the age. The world would just be society and culture organized and operating as if God does not exist. That it's human society operating in rebellion or ignorance toward God. Now, the devil, he calls the devil the prince of the power of the air here. We talked about the reality of the spiritual realm last week. The devil or Satan is just the one who led the spiritual rebellion against God, and he brought that rebellion here to earth, and he holds great sway over fallen humanity. And the name of his game is disobedience to God. He disobeyed God, and he wants everybody else to disobey God. And so we have these two powerful influences in our life, spiritual influence, worldly influence. But he mentions this one other thing that is this holding us captive, that's influencing us. He mentions the flesh. See, when we sin, we can't just say, well, the devil made me do it. If I sin, I can't just say the world made me do it. I got peer pressured into it, man. What he's saying here is we want to do it. Like we follow the desires, the passions, the lusts, the addictions of our flesh. That word flesh doesn't just mean our body. When you say that word flesh in the body, what it means is our self-centered human nature. It means self operating independently of God. Our flesh sets itself up where only God deserves to be. It puts self on the throne as if self is ruling the world. And so self is, our flesh is interested in self-confidence, self-protection, self-promotion. Our flesh is always asking, what's in it for me? How does this affect me? How does this serve me? How will this promote me? Never mind God and other people. The flesh puts self on the throne where only God should be. Now here's what's really deceptive about this. Self-centeredness can look really evil, can it? We recognize that kind of self-centeredness immediately. That guy is being such a jerk. He's being so self-centered. Look how he's treating people. That's wrong. That's bad. Here's what's deceptive, though. Self-centeredness could also look really good, really moral. Self-centeredness could look even religious. Like when I do good simply to make myself look good, that's self-centeredness. When I do the right thing just so that people will think I'm right, that's self-centeredness. When I do good or right or try to do something in a certain way to put someone else in my debt or to put God in my debt or to impress God or to promote others or so God says, hey, we're saying to God, you kind of owe me, God. I've been to church a lot lately. That's self-centeredness. You see how deceptive that is. Paul calls it following the passions of the flesh. It's possible that I would use God for my own glory to promote myself. And so it's possible that we would not even recognize how desperate our condition is. It's possible we would not even see our condition. Because if we look all moral and all good out here, we might think, all right, I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty good. Everything is fine. And meanwhile, we have this malignant mass of self-centeredness that's inside of us that we don't recognize that's going to kill us. And so when we put ourselves where only God deserves to be, it always ends in death. Why is that? Because only God has life in himself. Only God has an unending supply of life that he can share with others. Self-centeredness circles in, spirals in on self, looking for satisfaction and trying to feed itself, but it's a dead end and we don't find it there, and so we just shrivel up and die. Paul says that our natural condition, in our natural condition, we were dead. Like left to ourselves, we were the walking dead. We looked alive, but it was counterfeit life. Right? We were walking around simply trying to feed ourselves. That was the goal, to feed the flesh. We're like zombies. I don't really know much about zombies. I've never seen The Walking Dead. But I think what a zombie does is walks around and tries to feed on others to support their lifestyle of death. That's a pretty good description of what Paul is saying here. In our natural condition, we were unresponsive to God. We didn't acknowledge him at all. And we put ourselves on the throne where he belongs and he only deserves to be. And the outcome of that, according to verse 3, is wrath, condemnation. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal spiritual death. It's a bleak, this is bleak, right? It doesn't get any worse than this. Spiritual lifelessness with no possibility at all of saving yourself. That's our condition, right? Now, question number 2, what did God do about it? What did God do? Look at verse 4. I was moved when Kelsey was reading this, when she got to verse 4, because it says, but God. But God. It is the glorious transition right there. The glorious contrast. It's these two hopeful words, but God. It means that all that we just read about our bleak diagnosis is not the final word in our situation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What did God do for us spiritually dead people? He made us alive. Now, we know dead people can't do that. Dead people can't make themselves alive. Dead people can't breathe the breath of life back into their own lungs so that they come alive again. Only God can do this. What Paul is about to tell us here is so amazing, I don't want you to miss it. Because what Paul is about to tell us here is that God did the exact same thing for us when we were dead as he did for Jesus when Jesus was dead. What did God do for Jesus when he was dead? He raised him from the dead. It's called the resurrection of Christ. What else did he do? He raised him up to heaven. Theologically, we call that the ascension of Christ. What else did he do? He seated Christ at his right hand on the most powerful throne, most honorable seat in the universe. Theologically, that's called the session of Christ. It means that Christ is sitting on the throne, reigning as king. We believe these things about Jesus, don't we? Like, we say them in the Apostles' Creed. What do we say? We say the third day he rose again from the dead. We say that he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now watch what Paul does here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. That's ascension. And he seated us with him. That's session in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what this is saying is that what's true of Jesus is true of us. What happened to Jesus happened to us. You need to know this. The thing that makes you a Christian, listen, the thing that makes you a Christian is not that you admire Jesus. It's not that you like his teachings. It's not that you try to emulate him. What makes you distinctly a Christian is that you are joined together with him. You are raised from the dead with him. You are ascended with him. You are seated in the heavenlies with him. That's what makes you Christian. Now, here's what's a little confusing about that. Paul talks about these things in the past tense. He talks about them like they've already happened, like they've already taken place. But how can that be? Like, I have not yet been raised from the dead. I have not even died yet. How can that be? I am not currently, in my current situation, seated in the heavenly places on the highest throne above all power and rule and authority with everything under subjection under my feet. That's not where I am. I'm right here. Right? I'm not seated on a throne. I'm standing on this. It's like an average step here. I'm giving an average sermon to an above average congregation, I must tell you. I'm not seated in the heavenlies right now on the highest throne, am I? I'm not even in the highest place in this church building. Like, I should be preaching from up here, right? A little more powerful. But that's not where I am. What is Paul talking about here? He's not saying that I am literally seated with him there right now, but he's saying I am legally seated with him there right now, meaning I have the same status as Jesus does. When God looks at me, he looks at me in the same way that he looks at Jesus. I was dead in sin. I was not even aware of God. And now I'm alive to him and I'm a son of God. And God is smiling at me just like he smiles at Jesus. It's amazing. I have the same power available to me that Jesus had because the Spirit that raised him from the dead now dwells in me. So I don't have to give in to sin. I don't have to. I don't have to be ruled by my flesh. One day, I will be raised from the dead bodily, just like Jesus, and I will reign with him on earth. And you know what that means? That means that death is not my destiny. It means that life is my destiny. Why? Because I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. Now, knowing our legal status is good, but I think it only gets us so far in our everyday life. It's wonderful to know these truths about ourselves, but sometimes they can seem a little mystical, a little bit up there and out there. And sometimes I find myself wanting something more earthy. And it's wonderful because God gives us something more earthy. I think God wants us to have an experience of being alive with Christ in our daily life right now. He wants us to taste the joy of being a new creation in Christ right now on earth. And look what he does in verse 10. Skip down to verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. That word is poema. It's where we get our word poem or poetry. That means that we are the poetry of God. We are God's work of art, is what Paul is saying here. Isn't that great? What do we know about works of art? Not only are they beautiful, not only do they draw us in, but we know that any work of art is a reflection, an expression of the inner life of the artist. Like if you listen to Beethoven, his Ninth Symphony, you listen to that and you're like, you marvel at that. You're like, I can't believe that was in him and came out of him. He wrote that when he was deaf. You marvel. Like if you read Shakespeare's poetry, or you look at Van Gogh's paintings, you're like, you marvel, right? I can't believe that was in them. It came out of them. I just finished rereading a Cormac McCarthy novel. He's one of my favorite authors. And I had read this book years ago, and I got to the end of the book the other night, and I got so emotional at the end of this book, and I knew how it was going to end. And I closed it, and I was like, I can't believe he wrote that. Like, how did he do that? I marveled. How did that come out of him, that story? How did he string just words together in such a way that I was moved by it? Like any good work of art is an expression of the artist. And what Paul is saying here is that's what we are. We are an expression of God's inner life. When God created us in Christ Jesus, he made something beautiful that we would marvel at. That we would look in the mirror and say, God, I can't believe you're doing this in my life. I was just like these random splotches of paint on this palette, and somehow you took these random ugly smudges of paint, and you painted a beautiful picture out of it. How did you do that? You made me your masterpiece. Now, if we are God's work of art, how does that artwork show off its beauty? How does it display its beauty? He answers the question in verse 10. He says, God created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That truth should take your breath away. You should never get over that truth, because we who were dead to God are now alive to God. We care about God and we want to do good works to his glory. We who were once walking only in trespasses and sins are now walking with God and doing works that he's prepared for us. God has taken us from being the walking dead to be the walking work of God, the walking work of art that he has made. And we display his beauty, his glory, through the good works that we do that he's prepared beforehand. So God, I love this, God did not just save us so that we could go to heaven later. You know that, right? Like the point of being a Christian is not just to get out of hell and go to heaven. God saved us for a purpose now. God made us new creations right now. He's restoring us to the very thing he's created us for, to walk with him and to do good works in his presence. God is, I'm sure you noticed this, God is the primary actor in this whole text today. Everything in this text is his work. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He saved us. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. He even prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk in them. How did he do all this? How did he pull it off? He just reversed all that we read in verses 1 through 3. Remember what we read in verses 1 through 3? The essence of sin is when we put ourselves in the place of God, where he only deserves to be. What God did was flip that. He put himself where only we deserve to be. He put his son on the cross, right? John Stott says, the essence of sin is substituting ourselves for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. So Jesus took our seat of shame so that we could have his seat of honor. Right? Jesus took our cross for us so that we could have his crown. It's beautiful. That's the gospel. How did God make us alive? In Christ Jesus. How did God make us into new creations, in his workmanship? In Christ Jesus. It's only by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that this happens. What was our condition? We were dead. What did God do about it? He made us alive. Now, let's end with this. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? And if we only had one word to answer this question, I think the word would be grace. He did all of this because of his grace. In other words, he did it solely because of something inside of him, not because of anything inside of us. All right, look at verse 4 and 5 again. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the rich mercy of God and the great love of God result in the saving grace of God. All right, now what is grace? Look at verse 8. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, this salvation. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so grace here is a gift of God. Grace is this free, unmerited favor of God that results in our salvation. Our salvation, in other words, is not our own doing. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we're so moral. It's not because we're so religious. It's not because of anything we do or don't do. It's solely a work of God. So there's no room for boasting, it says. Now, what does it mean to boast? When we hear the word boasting, we typically think of like bragging. That's not how the word is being used here. It's not really about bragging. What boasting means here is putting your confidence in something. We boast in something, meaning we put our confidence in it. The word means, it literally means to glory in something. In fact, in Philippians 3, verse 3, it uses this same word, but it translates it with the word glory. Listen to this. Philippians 3:3 says, we glory in Christ Jesus, we boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And so we either boast in Christ Jesus or we boast in the flesh. We either put our confidence in Christ Jesus, all that he is and all that he's done, or we put our confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, in all that we are and all that we've done. There's no middle ground. That's it. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, we might be tempted to boast in all kinds of things to save us, to put our confidence in all kinds of things, our morality, our religious practices, our family history, our upbringing, our good works. We help the poor. We help the needy. We give our money away. We stand for justice. These are all good things. But what Paul is saying is none of them matter a hill of beans that we should put our confidence in them as it relates to salvation. Why? Because salvation is only in 100% a work of God's grace, because only God can raise the dead. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. And we receive that gift by faith, it says, by trust, by placing our confidence in Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Why has God saved us? Verse 6 and 7. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us to show, to display the immeasurable riches of his grace, so that the whole universe would glorify him for his grace, so that the whole universe would declare, have you seen how gracious God is? Because have you seen how he saves sinners? It is amazing. God wants to display his grace, like now in our lives and forever. We are living trophies of his grace that forever and ever we will point beyond ourselves to God and say, did you see what God did? Did you see what God did in me? Have you seen God's kindness? Have you experienced God's kindness? And forever and ever, his grace will be glorified and praised. That's why he did this. For the praise of the glory of his grace. When Hurricane Florence a couple weeks ago was threatening to hit the Carolinas, people on the coast of the Carolinas were warned, hey, y'all need to like evacuate inland because this is going to be a bad storm. It's going to bring this huge storm surge. It's moving slow. It's going to camp out and dump just tons of rain. And y'all need to get out of here. It's going to be like Harvey was when it dumped all that rain on Houston. Well, a lot of people just ignored the warnings and stayed put. And consequently, they got trapped. And they got in a situation where they needed to be rescued. It's really interesting. Some people were saying, hey, we should not go in and rescue these people because they made a dumb choice. They knew that they should leave, and they made a choice, and now they're getting what they deserved, and let them save themselves. Now, officials weren't saying that, but this is what you were reading some of the stuff on Twitter, and like, what? We don't have a natural bent towards grace, do we? Like, deep in us, we want people to get what they deserve. But that's not how salvation works, is it? The gospel tells us that we were the ones that decided to stay put. Like, despite the warnings about our sin and how dangerous it was, maybe even when we got invited to follow Jesus, we might have stayed put in our trespasses and sins, following the desires of the flesh, following the ways of the world, to the point where we were drowning. We were drowning. And we deserved maybe to be left there, didn't we? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. See, in salvation, we don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. It's a gift of God's grace. God takes the walking dead and transforms us into the walking works of God. Not because of who we are, but what we do, or what choices we make, or what we think, but because of his grace. It's wonderful. Let's thank him for his grace.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.